glad to see all those that made it back to be with us again this evening. As we've come together to open our Bibles and to study with one another, and hopefully to grow from that study in God's Word. I invite you to be turning with me to the book of Luke. And the first scripture that we're going to get to here in a few moments is in Luke chapter 15. So if you will be turning to Luke chapter 15, and we'll be getting started there here in a moment. The title of tonight's lesson, if you got your bulletin, you noticed, was to be determined. And that's the actual sermon title. I know that in the past few months that there have been a few occasions where if you picked up your bulletin, you'll notice you'll turn to where the sermon titles are, and the AM sermon might be listed, but sometimes the PM sermon will have a TBD out next to it, to be determined. I like, a lot of times, I'll have my Sunday morning sermon, I'll have it ready to go by Wednesday. Sometimes I don't have my Sunday night sermon ready to go by then. I work on that one Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday sometimes, and then I'll study them both on Saturday, be sure that I'm ready for it. And so you'll have, sometimes I won't have that title envisioned yet. I won't have that decided yet, and so I'll say to be determined. That's how we often use that phrase, isn't it? It's undecided. The outcome has not yet been decided. Maybe we don't know the answer at this moment, and so we say, you know what, the answer to that is to be determined. The outcome of a race, until it ends, you don't know the answer to that, and so the winner of the race is to be determined. The Major League Baseball season is winding down, and we're looking forward to the World Series later on in October, carrying into the beginning of November. And so the World Series champion is to be determined. The playoff field at this point is to be determined. And so you get the idea of the use of this phrase. Friends, I got to thinking about that use of that phrase, to be determined. I thought, why can't we make a lesson out of that? Why can't we look at Scripture and make a lesson out of this idea to be determined? So I want us to notice some things here together. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus tells a parable that we are rather familiar with. We've entitled it, even though the word prodigal is never used, the idea is there, the prodigal son. And he tells the story of a man who had two sons. A certain man had two sons, verse 11. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. And so here this young man, to paraphrase the rest of the story, the middle part of it anyway, this young man, he takes what his father has given him, and he goes into, the scripture says, a far country. In other words, he wanted to go somewhere where nobody would know him. I don't have any expectations to live up to. I don't have to worry about tarnishing my father's name. I don't have to worry about any of that. I'm going to get out of town, and I'm going to go somewhere where nobody knows me. I can do what I want to do, live how I want to live, and I don't have to worry about any consequences. He did just that, didn't he? Went to a far country. And as the elder brother will later describe it, he went and he wasted his substance with riotous, the King James Version says, living. Now friends, if you go and you do a word study on that particular word, there is a wealth of information there. This man went into a far country and spent his money on harlots, on drugs, on booze, anything that, any type of debauchery you could think of. This young man, he went and he did it. To the point that he had, no doubt, he had all kinds of people hanging all over him so long as he had money to spend. But the minute that it ran out, where do we find him? He hit rock bottom. Now here's where this idea of to be determined comes in. Was his fate sealed, so to speak? Not yet. You see, his fate, if you'll allow me to use that word, at this point was to be determined, wasn't it? If he stayed in the pig pen eating the pig slop, no doubt it would have been determined that he would have perished there. He would have starved to death. He wouldn't have gotten the proper nutrition. He slowly would have wasted away. But he came to his senses, didn't he? He had a choice in the matter. His outcome, his end, when he finds himself in that pig pen, was to be determined. And friends, I don't want you to miss this. It was up to him to determine that. You continue to read there in Luke 15, and finally you see here about midway through the chapter. Let's go to let's go to verse 17. When he came to himself, he's there in the pig pen. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So, verse 20, he arose, he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Verse 21, the son said exactly what he said he was going to say. "I have sinned before heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But what happened? When he repented, when he came home, his father put the robe upon him, his ring upon him. He brought the fatted calf, and they had a party, so to speak, because his son was home. They rejoiced. You see, to be determined is what we could say about this prodigal son. As he's there in the pig pen, he had a choice to make: stay where I'm at, or go back home. Go over a chapter, Luke 16. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. You have the account of the rich man and Lazarus at this point, don't you? Now you know the particular story here as Jesus relates it concerning the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate. He is there. He's full of sores. He can't get up and do for himself, and so he's left to beg. Now, why do you suppose Lazarus was placed at the rich man's gate? Here was a man that had the wherewithal to be able to take care of this poor beggar that was diseased, that was full of sores. And the only comfort Lazarus got was when the dogs came and licked those sores. But what did the rich man do? Not a thing. He didn't do anything for Lazarus, and so we see what happens. Now, let's begin in verse 19, and I want you to study here with me concerning these two men and the difference of their outcome. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, he was clothed, number one, in purple, the most expensive dye that one could purchase as far as their clothes were concerned at any point in time in history was the color purple. It was something that was very difficult to make. It was something that was not made in great quantity. And so if you wanted to show off your wealth, you wore clothes that were dyed in purple. All right? And fine linen. Right, so the common man wore a garment that was rough. It was something that was not very smooth. It was like a cheap pair of jeans, if you will. Okay, it's going to be like that denim, and really even rougher than that denim. It's not going to be something that really feels pleasant to the skin. Okay, so on the other side of that spectrum here is the rich man. Not only is he clothed in clothes that are dyed in purple, but he's also clothed in fine linen. Right, something that's going to be not feel nice next to the skin, that's not going to chafe him in any way, not going to be rough. Not only that, the description continues, he fared adequately. That's not what it says sumptuously. He had all that he needed and a whole bunch more. Not just on one day out of the week, but every day. All right, verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed. He didn't want much. He just wanted the crumbs, the leftovers, if you will, which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Okay, prior to verse 22, could the rich man have changed his outcome? Prior to verse 22, the answer to that is yes. He could have taken Lazarus in. He could have welcomed him. Lazarus, come in. Eat at my table. Sit down and commune with me. Rich man didn't do that. And so when we find him dying, we see him, it just says his epitaph was, he was buried. Lazarus, on the other hand, there's no indication that his body was even buried. You know what they did with diseased beggars' bodies? If Lazarus happened to be in Judea, you know where he would have ended up? In the Valley of Hinnom. You know the word Gehenna, translated in the King James Version as hell? That's where that word comes from. Or that's where the word hell comes from. Gehenna. A never-ending fire. That's where his body would have ended up. And so what we see of Lazarus here, though, is that he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Friends, the rich man could have changed his outcome. As a matter of fact, he desires that somewhat that is, as you read the rest of the account, he desires to a degree that his outcome be changed, but there's nothing now that he can do. We'll get to that in a moment. What about John Mark? In the book of Acts, you remember Paul and Barnabas are traveling together and they're going about preaching the word to the Gentile nations, and they decide to take John Mark with them. What happens at one point in their travels together? John Mark decides this isn't for me, and he goes home. How did Paul feel about that? It upset him. To the point that later on in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to head out on another missionary journey, and Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. And the strife between them, the argument between them became so heavy that they had to go their separate ways. Not to teach different doctrines, don't get me wrong. Okay, they were going to teach the same doctrines, but their choice in traveling companions were not the same. And so Paul says, I cannot go and preach as so long as John Mark goes. I can't be around him at this point. I can't forget what he has done. So they go their separate ways. Now turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. He's ending his letter to the second letter here to Timothy. The second letter to Timothy is somewhat Paul's farewell address. He's letting Timothy know that he's not going to be around much longer, that his time is coming, his time is at hand. But I want you to notice verse 11. He's bidding Timothy to come to him before his time has come. And so now verse 11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you. And notice the end of the verse, for he is useful to me for ministry. I have a job for John Mark to do. You see, in the book of Acts, at the first, when John Mark leaves, his outcome is to be determined. It hasn't been sealed. He has a chance to change, and it seems that he had reached that point when Barnabas wants to take him with him again. Paul was not yet convinced, but by the time he writes 2 Timothy 4 verse 11, Paul has been fully convinced that Mark has repented, he has shown fruits to repentance, and so now I need him here now with me. John Mark had a choice in his outcome. We've mentioned Paul a couple of times now. What about Saul of Tarsus? His fate was not sealed at the end of Acts chapter 7, was it? We read about him in Acts chapter 8 that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. You turn over to Acts chapter 9, and there we see Saul again, and he is yet breathing out threatenings and cursings against the church. He's making a havoc there. But there we go on, and we read in Acts chapter 9, what happens to Saul of Tarsus? He has an epiphany, doesn't he? He's on the road to Damascus. The Lord there appears to him, speaks to him, tells him to go into Damascus. It'll be told you what you have to do. You see, up to this point, Saul of Tarsus, his outcome was to be determined. He had a chance to change. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Simon had been deceiving the people of Samaria for years and years and years to the point that the people thought he was some sort of little g god, right? But here he sees true miracles done, and so he's convinced of the gospel, and so he is baptized for the remission of his sins. He comes now being baptized into Christ. He arises again to walk in newness of life, and yet that leaf is only half turned over. He had been determined to do what was right, but when he sees the apostles, Peter and John, laying hands and giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he desires that he may have this ability as well. And he offers them money, right? If you're not already in Acts chapter 8, turn over there for a minute. I want you to listen to what happens. Verse 17, they laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, also that any on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Simon sinned. There's no way around that. Peter pointed that out. You have sinned. Now what if Simon had stayed in that sin? Simon had a choice. He was able to make that change. Peter. We talked about Peter a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into great detail. But Peter, you remember, denied Christ three times. But when Jesus rose again, just before he ascended into heaven, he was having breakfast with Peter, and he asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter would go on to show that, wouldn't he? That he had repented, that he had come back to Christ. Point number one, you have a choice in the outcome. Friends, our outcome at this point, while we still draw breath, is to be determined. That's not to say that I'm not confident in my salvation. That's not to say that I cannot know that I am saved. John makes it very clear in 1 John chapter 5 that I can know that I am saved. There's no doubt about it, so long as I am obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But friends, I can fall. I can fall from grace. You've heard of Raccoon John Smith. We've talked about him in Bible class last year, year before. I think it was year before, 2 years ago now. Raccoon John Smith was a good old boy from the country. And there were times that he was able to preach a sermon in about as many words as Jonah did in Nineveh. At one particular time during the time of Raccoon John Smith, there was the doctrine of not being able to fall from grace was running rampant. And so it was something that they dealt with very aggressively and very often. Raccoon John Smith had a speaking engagement. He had an appointment to keep, and so They had set up under a big oak tree. They had set up a platform and put a pulpit there, and they were all gathered together there, and it was time for worship, and John Smith is nowhere to be found. He arrives to the worship service about 35 minutes late, so the story goes, and he gets there, and he doesn't say a word. The song leader, he sits down, and he doesn't say, John Smith doesn't say anything. He gets up before the congregation that is gathered there under that oak tree. He puts his hands on the pulpit, and he stares at them, according to the story, for a good 2-3 minutes, not saying anything. And he looks above them, and there's this big oak branch overhead, and he jumps up. Now, John Smith was not a little guy. He was rather tall and lanky, but he jumps up, and he grabs this limb, and he hangs on. And his sermon was this. Now, remember what was going around at that time. You cannot fall from grace was the idea. John Smith's sermon is, he's grabbing onto this limb, and he's hanging there. He says, "If I let go, will I fall?" And he says that 3 times. If I let go, will I fall? Each time, pausing for emphasis, if I let go, will I fall? And after the 3rd time, after pausing for a moment, he lets go and he falls to the ground in a heap. He lays there for 30, 45 seconds and he gets up, he gets on his mule and he rides away. That was his sermon. Now the point is this, friends. We are holding on to God's hand. Did John Smith let go of the oak branch? Or did the oak branch let go of John Smith? John Smith let go of the oak branch. In like manner, friends, we hold on to the Father's hand. But when we let go, we will fall. That determination is up to us. Number 2. Something that we need to remember that we briefly alluded to in Luke chapter 16 is that there are no second chances once this life is over. Go back to Luke 16 for a moment. Beginning of verse 23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, the rich man did, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." You see, he's wanting at this point to change his circumstances. But he realizes that he can't do it by himself. He needs Lazarus to do it for him. "For I am tormented in this flame," he says. Verse 25, "But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Abraham lets him know here in verse 25, while you lived, you had a chance to change. You had a chance to change your circumstances. You didn't have to be where you are right now. All you had to do was obey the law. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." You see, he realized something there, didn't he? His brothers, still being alive, had a chance, had an opportunity to change, to repent, so that they would not also end up in that place. "But Abraham said to him," in verse 29, "they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." Powerful, powerful statement from Abraham in this instance. Friends, we have the Word of God and His admonition to repent. We're not promised tomorrow. That rich man didn't know that he was going to die, no doubt. If he did, maybe he would have made things right. In James chapter 4 and verse 14, remember what James says there? Your life is like a what? Vapor. It's here 1 minute and it's gone the next. Friends, we don't know when our time will come. We don't know if we are drawing the last breaths of our life even now. So as we are given opportunity to repent, friends, we need to do so. Which brings us to number three. To be determined. Friends, your response to the invitation tonight is to be determined, but I can't determine that. You're given that choice. You determine your response to the invitation. I want you to consider some things here with me. If you were listening to the radio program on Friday, Rick didn't even have the chance to get to his hot topic because there was a study on responding to the invitation. Is there biblical principle? Is there biblical precedent for it? Absolutely there is. I want to show you a few in the response to it. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8 again. And again, look at Simon the sorcerer, beginning there in verse 18. Simon, as we've already commented on his sin and what he had done, but I want you to concentrate here on what Peter does. Verse 20. After he's offered them money for this gift, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Friends, what we're hearing here, not only is it a rebuke from Peter, but it's an invitation to Simon to repent. He says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." Friends, what Peter says here is that even if Simon repents, and this is what I take from this passage, even if Simon repents, he's not going to be given a gift of the Holy Ghost. Because he's going to be tempted to use it wrongfully. That's the whole reason Peter says, you don't have part or portion in this. "For your heart is not right in the sight of God." Repent when? 2 weeks from now? A year from now? No, when Peter says repent, he means right now. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity." Now, we'll get to his response here in a moment. There's the invitation from Peter. Friends, we offer the invitation at the end of every sermon. I offered one this morning. I'm going to offer one tonight. We'll offer one on Wednesday night. That's just what we do. And the reason for that, friends, is what we see in the Bible. We see it throughout the book of Acts. Every single conversion that you read about in the book of Acts, there is included an invitation. Later on in this particular chapter, you see Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch. The invitation is offered. If you believe, you may. There's an invitation right there to be baptized, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's Peter's invitation. Repent right now because your soul is in jeopardy. What is Simon's response? Maybe later. I don't want to right now. No, his response is one of fear, isn't it? When he comes to the realization that his soul is in jeopardy. Verse 24, Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." I don't want to face the wrath of the Lord. I don't want to face the wrath of God. And friends, that's why repentance is essential. It's necessary. Now, in this particular instance, I would say that Simon's response to the invitation was private. I doubt very highly that Simon would have approached Peter and John publicly about what he did. And so when the invitation is offered here by Peter, he responds privately between the men that knew what he had just done. Same thing here, in particular with the unit. There are only a couple of men there. And so he responds in a private way. He's baptized for the remission of sins. But go back to Acts chapter 2. Where is Peter preaching the first gospel sermon? He's on Solomon's porch at the temple. And we know that there are at least 3,000 people there that are listening to Peter and the other apostles preach that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter has finished, he hasn't finished, they interrupt him. Okay, he's preaching this gospel sermon. He's told them about Jesus Christ. Now, verse 37, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter." Now, "they" is as a group collectively. "Reaching out to the apostles and even asking for an answer among one another, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Peter tells them, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, verse 40, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." There's the invitation. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." When Peter says, "You have sinned, you need to repent, you need to obey the gospel," friends, there was a public response. Why? Why did they respond publicly? Why did they not go one-on-one to Peter and ask to be baptized? Friends, they had sinned publicly. All of Judea, all of Jerusalem knew what had been done to Jesus Christ. They knew, and Peter did not leave any room for doubt, that they needed to confess, they needed to repent publicly. And so they did so. One last public example. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's begin in verse 1. Paul says it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality, fornication, King James Version, among you, and such sexual immorality or fornication as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, alright? He's directly confronting the Corinthian church. There are going to be two public invitations in chapter 5 here. One for the Corinthian church as a whole, one for the man that is in sin. Let's see it. "And you," here is his invitation to the church as a whole. "And you," the church, "are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done." You can't judge me, someone says. Paul says, "I have judged." How did he do that? The Word of God. Wasn't necessarily Paul that had judged. How was Paul judging this man? What God had said. What Jesus had proclaimed right upon this earth. Alright, "In the name of our Lord, by His authority." There it is. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit," gathered together. Don't miss that. Public confession is needed. Public repentance is needed. "When you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, how in the world is delivering a man to Satan going to save his soul? The withdrawing of fellowship, friends, when practiced right, when the church is a cohesive unit, when they do everything together, and you take that away, a man's going to miss that. And he's going to respond to it. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with covetousness, or covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." Now, friends, what we're getting at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, first part of that is the call to public repentance of the church at Corinth. The last part, 9 through 13, is a call for the man that has been in this relationship to repent. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's couple these two together. Verses 6 through 11 specifically. Paul called upon the man to repent publicly because everybody, Paul's not even in Corinth and he knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. And so the man is called upon to repent. In order to do that, the Corinth church is called to repent and in repenting also to withdraw themselves from him. They've done that. So what happens? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. The man repented. The withdrawal of fellowship from this man, it hurt him. Okay, to the point that he was called to godly sorrow and repentance. He came out of that sin. Now it seems that the church at Corinth, in repenting of one sin, had gone too far into another. They are still inflicting this punishment upon him and withholding them, so their fellowship from this man. Continue in verse 7, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should have taken advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Friends, what we see happening is that when a sin is publicly known, it is called to be publicly repented of. Quite frankly, friends, I don't think we have enough of that today. We have too many folks that will go and do something, especially in our world of social media today. We'll go and do something and it's known to all the world and I want to repent. I want to make things right. But let's sweep it under the rug and maybe everybody forget. This is not how it works. What if that had been the 3,000 plus' attitude on the day of Pentecost? This will just blow over. Everybody will forget what we've done to Jesus and we can go on with our merry little lives. What if that had been this man at Corinth's response? I'll stop doing what I've been doing, but I won't make any kind of public acknowledgement about that, and maybe everybody will just forget, and I can be plugged right back in and not have to worry about it. That's how a lot of people deal with sin today, friends. That's not how God deals with it. Friends, if we have public sin in our lives that we leave to be swept under the rug by the world, even maybe by our brothers and sisters in Christ, you better believe that God's going to pick that rug up on the day of judgment. And all the dust of sin that we've swept under it, friends, is going to be exposed. Get rid of it. Because it's not doing your soul any good. Let's put away our Bibles. Let's take out our songbooks. We're ready to sing the invitation song in just a moment. Friends, how will you respond to the invitation as we are about to offer it? That response is totally up to you. I can't make you. The elders can't make you. If you have sinned publicly, they can't make you come down the aisle and acknowledge that sin and ask for forgiveness from the congregation and from all those that know what has taken place. You determine that. But friends, I can promise you this. Is that if you make a public acknowledgement of sin tonight, I'll be there to hold your hand. I'll be there to pray for you, as I'm sure the congregation here will as well. to wrap you in a hug and to let you know that we're going to be here for you, that we're going to help you in your walk with God, that we're going to do everything that we can to help you overcome whatever it is that you need help overcoming. But friends, that first initial step is up to you. You determine the outcome. Now, as we've noticed tonight, if you've sinned publicly, God's Word makes it abundantly clear that public repentance is necessary. If you've sinned privately, then like Simon, repent and pray for forgiveness privately. But don't forget that all Simon, not only was he supposed to pray as Peter commanded him to do, but notice what Simon did. He asked Peter and John, you pray for me as well. That none of these things come upon me. Friends, we can pray. We can request prayers for strength and that we may overcome. You got your song book out. Go ahead and turn to the invitation song. I didn't ask Victor to pick this song, but it fits perfectly. In particular, verse 2. Who, at the beginning, who at the door standing, patiently drawing near, enters within, demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Now look at verse 2. Jesus does not give up, does he? All through the dark hours dreary, knocking again is he, Jesus, art thou not weary, waiting so long for me? Friends, you have an opportunity here tonight. If you are here having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the invitation tonight is yours. What are you going to do with it? Will you come and put Christ on in baptism? Or will you, friends, hold on to that pew so tightly to keep yourself from coming out in the aisle, not knowing what is on tomorrow that you may never have another chance? Friend, it may be that you're here having obeyed the gospel, that you are a Christian, but you're erring. You're not right with God. It may be that you sinned in a public way. The invitation is yours too. To do what you need to do to make it right with God. Friends, if you are subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need to publicly make things right, or it may be, friends, that like Simon, you need prayers for strength. Come right now, while we stand and while we sit.